Father, there is so much wonderful truth and grace and life in these words that we have heard today. We pray that from them we may be nurtured and encouraged and built up, and so sent forth to serve in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this morning to direct your attention to that portion of Scripture which is the best known passage in all of the Bible. And that would have to be the words of the prayer we usually refer to as the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I'm going to ask you to take your bulletin and turn to the cover where you have a convenient outline of my message. I am sure that this portion of Scripture is known and memorized by more people than any other passage. And yet you would be surprised to know that there is a significant number of people who recite it regularly, who do not know that it comes from the Bible. There are a lot of people who have no idea of its origin. They don't realize that it was part of the teaching of Jesus. There are two accounts of the Lord's Prayer as we find it in the New Testament. The first is in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that context, Jesus is teaching about prayer. And he says, vain is any effort to gain the ear of the Lord through multiplying words. He talks about the fact that vain repetition is not something that is pleasing in his sight. And yet I have to say to you, there probably is no prayer in Christendom more in danger of vain repetition than this one. If you look at the context as it's found in the Gospel of Luke, you find that Jesus himself has been praying, and that has been observed by the disciples. And after he returns, the disciples say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. It's very striking to me that the exhortation did not come from Jesus as an encouragement for them to pray, or that they ought to pray, or something of this sort. Rather, it was the power of personal example. They saw how frequently Jesus retired to be alone to pray. And that created in them a desire to know how to pray themselves. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I need to say right here, it isn't immediately apparent how to pray. We really need instruction on the subject, as you will see when we look at this prayer. It's often called the Lord's Prayer. It probably should not be called the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. This is the disciples' prayer. I'm not sure that Jesus had any idea or intention that this prayer should be recited at every service. There's nothing wrong with that, you understand. It's just that Jesus did not go around giving ritualistic ceremonies that were to be performed regularly. He did not enshrine the faith in set words all the time. I think what you have here are Jesus' sermon notes on prayer. I've discovered, as I've studied the 64 words of this tiny prayer, that there is enough here to cover all that we need pray for. I've discovered also that in these words you will see an outline not only of how to pray, which was the question that brought forth this prayer from the lips of Jesus, but also a pattern of life. So I've entitled my message today, A Way to Pray, A Way to Live. Now obviously it's not possible in the time we have to do justice to this great prayer. And for that reason, I have conveniently written a book on the subject, which you may obtain at your earliest convenience. Our Father in heaven. Perhaps the thing that strikes us immediately is that this is a family prayer that presupposes a relationship with God as Father. I need to say something at the very outset that some people do not understand. The Bible clearly teaches that God stands in the relationship of creator to all human beings. God is creator, we are creature. But the Bible does not teach that God is every person's father. The idea that the whole of the Christian message is summarized in the statements, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man in the neighborhood of Boston, is not true. The teaching of Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testament, says that a relationship with God needs to be established before, in fact, he is Father. Jesus talks about being born into the family of God through faith in himself by the working of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus expressly rejected the idea that everybody stood in the relationship of son or daughter to father. So you see, this is a family prayer. This presupposes a relationship. And how wonderful and striking it is that the first word of the prayer is our. It doesn't say my. In fact, you'll find no singular personal pronouns. I is not there. My or me is nowhere found. Always plural, because this is a family prayer and a corporate prayer. It includes me, but it is a much wider prayer. So we must see ourselves first in a relationship to God as Father, and secondly, in a relationship to all God's people. And right here, I want to tell you about something that happened years ago when I spent a summer in West Africa. I was in a very remote place in the country of Liberia, and after a bit of missionary endeavor and a lot of teaching, there were some converts, some wonderful converts that came out of that ministry, and I was given the privilege of baptizing them. Now, these were converts out of raw paganism. They knew nothing of the gospel. They were animists, so far as their religion was concerned. Now, animism is a simple but terrifying faith. It's the view that everything is inhabited by spirits. Most of them are malignant spirits who are out to get you. And it's a very simple faith. If you trip on a root as you're walking through the forest, well, somehow you have offended the spirit in that root. If you plan a picnic and the sun shines, well, you must have pleased the spirits who handle the weather. You see, it's simple in the sense that there's somebody to blame for everything that goes wrong in your life, somebody to thank for everything that goes well, but it is a terrifying faith. And I gave these three people an opportunity to bear a witness before they were baptized, and one woman said, and I'll never forget it, she said, perhaps the most wonderful thing about meeting Jesus is to know that out there, beyond the universe, is someone who loves me and has called me into a relationship, a father. I don't suppose we can even understand what that means. Fearful things were out there, but all of this was replaced by God the Father, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus says, if you want to learn to pray right, you begin not by rushing into the presence of God with your overheated desires and requirements, but rather taking time to sanctify and hallow the name of the Lord. All real prayer begins with worship and praise and adoration. Now, the fact is, most of the time, it's problems and difficulties that move us to prayer. I mean, I know what it's like. Lots of times we don't pray if everything is going well. It's only when things are not going well that we pray. And then the most dominant thing in our mind is our problem. And so we rush in and ask God to straighten up the mess. Or we ask him to bless this or bless that. Jesus said, listen, there's a better way. Start by hallowing, sanctifying, and blessing the name of the Lord. He is God. Strengthen yourself in the God you worship and serve. I wish I had time this morning. I'd like to take you to a great prayer in the Old Testament. It was a time of terrible calamity for the people of God. A massive enemy, vastly outnumbering the children of Israel, were arrayed against them and out to destroy them. And the king, praying in behalf of the people, goes before the Lord, and he does not say, Lord, deliver us from our enemies. He starts by recalling the mighty acts of God down through the centuries with his people, how he took them by the hand and led them across the sea, how he allowed the pursuing hordes of Egyptians to be buried under the waters, how he provided for them through the wilderness, how he defended them against their enemies time and again. And he began to praise God. You find him blessing the Lord and exalting the name of the Lord. And then he gets to the end of the prayer and he says, oh yes, by the way, Lord, we're in trouble. I hope you can do something about it. You see, what happened was this. As he began to magnify God, the problems shrank to manageable size. I found in my own life, it's the same way. It's the same way. Begin your prayers by blessing the Lord God. Recall to mind his great and mighty acts, not only in the ancient people of God recorded in Holy Scripture, but at times in your life, when you have seen the hand of God, where he has moved in your behalf, where he has in fact provided for you or delivered you from harm. And let that encourage faith within you. And you begin to worship and bless the Lord. That's the way we begin, Jesus says. And then the prayer continues. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Again, we're halfway through the prayer. And not a word about our needs, our problems. Rather, we're praying that God's kingdom might come, that his will might be done. I have often said that probably the most inclusive concept, stretching all the way from Genesis to Revelation of the Bible, is the concept of the kingdom of God. One sees it in the very first chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve were created by God and placed in an environment, and they were given jurisdiction and dominion over it. But they were to exercise that dominion under the authority of the Lord God. They were vice regents of God. I don't have to remind you as to what happened. Instead of doing that, they exercised their will contrary to the will of God. And you know what happened? On God's earth, in the midst of God's kingdom, a rival and enemy kingdom was established. What is the kingdom of God? The closest definition you have in the scripture is in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, a kingdom is a sphere of sovereignty. It's not a place. It's a state of affairs, a sphere of sovereignty. It involves a king. It involves subjects of his reign. And the thing is this, the kingdom of God is wherever the will of God is accomplished. Living in the kingdom is living in the will of God. Moving in kingdom power is fulfilling the purpose of God. Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. That means that the kingdom was as far back as they were. Why? Well, because they did the will of God in their generation. Jesus said concerning himself, the very first words he said as he was baptized were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you." What did he mean? He was calling the people to repent of their own willfulness because the kingdom of God had come to them in the person of Jesus. Jesus said, "I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father." On one occasion, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." The will of God, you see, is the great mysterious thing to so many people. It need not be. People say to me, the question I am most asked is, how may I know the will of God? And I have to tell people, the way you phrase the question determines the wrong answer. You raise it as though it's a problem of knowledge. The Bible never raises the will of God in the context of a problem of knowledge. In the Bible, it's always represented in the context of our will, not our understanding. Our ignorance is not a hindrance to God, our willfulness is. One day some people came to Jesus and said, "How may we know whether your teaching is from God or whether you're speaking on your own?" A very good question. Jesus' answer was very profound. He said, "Anybody who will do my will know." In other words, if you and I are willing to do the will of God, well, then we'll know. But that's not the way people function. Everybody would like to know the will of God. I mean, here's what my wife thinks I should do, and here's what my best friend thinks I should do, and here's what the will of God is. And we would like to consider it in a kind of cafeteria of options. The problem is you have no sense of what the will of God is until you're willing to do it. And that's what it's all about. You see, living under the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that you've got everything figured out. It means that you're yielded so that the Spirit of God can lead you into the place of God's appointing. That's the place where blessing is found. There's no mystery about the blessing of God. The blessing of God always follows the purpose of God. You and I don't have to come before God and ask Him to bless this mess or bless this activity. What we need to do is to be sure we're moving in obedience to His will, in which case the blessing will be inevitable. It's the same thing on a church. If you want to know the blessing of God in a ministry, then the church needs to find the will and the purpose of God and move in it. And then the blessing is released. So Jesus says, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus talked often about the will of God and about the kingdom. On one occasion he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. In other words, get your priorities straight. It's not your job that's the most important thing. It's not where you live or what you're doing. It's not that sort of thing. Seek first God's plan for your life, and then other things will fall into place. One of the great problems in our lives is our priorities are not straight. Would that God would give us the desire and the willingness, the moment we rise in the morning, to sign on for God's purpose for that day. Lord, I don't know what your purpose is for this day, but you've brought me to the light of this day, and I choose it. Incline my heart after the direction of your will, and God can move the universe to get you where he wants you to be if you're not there. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. He spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God, and it culminates in the book of the Revelation, where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. You see, Jesus says, listen, when you want to pray, spend some time in worshiping the Father, blessing the Lord, exalting and magnifying his name. Recall his mighty works in your behalf, and be concerned that his will and his purpose be accomplished. That's the first thing. Now, the second part of the prayer is a marvelously wrought unity. Three petitions. Each one has special significance. Give us today our daily bread. I want to point out two things about that. That has to do with today. That's the now, the present of our life. That might be addressed to God the Father, because God the Father is the creator and sustainer of all things. And then, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That has to do with our past. That might be addressed to Jesus the Son, because he is the Redeemer, the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. And then, save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil has to do with the future. And that might be addressed to God the Holy Spirit, who guides and directs our life throughout our days. So here you see we have the present, past, and the future of our lives. The fullness of our life brought before the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at those three petitions. Give us today our daily bread. As I look at that petition against the background of Holy Scripture, it's clear to me what it means. It means that we are not to be concerned for tomorrow's needs. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Now, this is not saying that we are not to be prudent in reference to the future. But what it does mean is that what we look for and what we are to expect from God is what we need today. If you have what you need today, that's all you have a right to expect. Tomorrow will call for new faith and new opportunities for God to manifest himself. Why do you suppose for 40 years God required them to gather in the wilderness manna one day at a time? How inefficient. Why not gather on Monday for the whole week? And then you'd have time to do other things. I think the answer is God wanted them to be conscious of their continual dependence on him. The problem is we do not feel dependent upon him unless we have need. Isn't that true? If we have a need, that makes us aware of how dependent we are. When things are going fine, we don't sense any dependence. If it were true that you could only have the food you needed for today and you had nothing in your cupboard tomorrow, and you were dependent upon God to provide tomorrow, that would do something for us, I suspect. And that's what Jesus says, pray, give us today our daily bread. And the bread, I think, stands for all of our needs, the totality of what we need to function as God's people. The second petition is, forgive us our sins. Now, the forgiveness of sins is something we take for granted, I suspect, but we ought not to. We say in the creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's an article of faith, right along with belief as God is creator and Jesus is redeemer and the Holy Spirit is sanctifier. We say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. There are all kinds of people who don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. They have no way out. Sins they have and they know it. The only way they can cope oftentimes is to drug or drink themselves into insensitivity so that they don't have to face the crushing sense of guilt. They have no way out. Think of the people you know who don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. They are locked in with their own sin and they know it. Oh, they don't acknowledge it. They wouldn't want to talk about it. But in the quiet places of their heart, the scripture tells us God has given an inner witness to himself as a holy God. You don't have to convince people really that they're sinners, but to know that there's forgiveness is an added grace. But did you realize that every time you pray this prayer, forgive us our sins, you are placing a limitation on how much forgiveness God gives? Because we say this, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. What that means, to the extent that. That's what we're saying. Forgive us our sins to the extent that we will forgive those who sin against us. I have to tell you something. You and I cannot afford to harbor resentment in our heart. We can't afford to dwell on bitterness and let it build up within us. We cannot afford broken relationships with one another because we imagine or perhaps really have been offended by something someone has done. Why? Because our own forgiveness, and God knows we need it, is dependent upon our willingness to forgive those who sin against us. You might be saying to yourself, well, I will forgive when they ask for forgiveness or when they apologize. Don't wait. Don't wait. You can't afford to. Bitterness in the heart stops the hand of God. Resentment cherished and an attitude of unforgiveness cuts us off from the grace of God's forgiveness. By us, I mean you and me. Yes, you can be a Christian and cut off from the grace of God. You certainly can. Not knowing or receiving the forgiveness. This is so important. This is the only statement of the prayer that Jesus saw fit to amplify immediately in the context of Matthew's giving of the prayer. Listen to this. This is the way it comes in Matthew's gospel. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I mean, how could it be any clearer? Another thing we need to know is that forgiveness requires confession. The Lord says to us through St. John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us if we confess. What does it mean to confess? Well, it's based on two Latin words. It means to say along together with. If God says it's sin, don't say, well, I had a hard day. Don't say, it was bad toilet training. Don't try to blame it on somebody else. Confession is a willingness to acknowledge and admit it, without which there isn't any forgiveness. If we confess, then he is willing and gracious to forgive and to cleanse. The last thing I want to say about forgiveness, three wonderful promises and statements about the way God handles our sins when we confess them. One place he says, I will take your sins and I will separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. That's as though the Lord is saying, I'm going to put them out of my reach. The second statement, I will take your sins and I will cast them behind my back. Which is to say, I will put them out of my sight. And the best one is, I will remember your sins against you no more. I will put them out of my mind. Unfortunately, we can't do that. We can forgive people, but we don't forget it very well. God has a total ability to forget. Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever gone to the Lord and confessed the same sin more than once? You may be thinking to yourself, oh Lord, here I am again. And the Lord says, again? The last petition is, save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. This petition is often misunderstood, especially in the old wording, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Part of the problem is the fact that we know God does not lead us into temptation. In the first chapter of the Epistle of James, it says, never say God is tempting you, because God never tempts us. God does not put stones in front of us in order that we might trip over them. God does not lead us into temptation. So that's not a very good translation. I'm thinking of a statement in Matthew 4, and in Mark's gospel, it says, immediately after Jesus was baptized, that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. It says he was driven by the Spirit in Mark's gospel. Well, that sounds strange. God doesn't tempt us. But you see, the confusion is in the word that is translated into English as temptation. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, that word has two meanings. One is temptation, and I don't have to explain what that means. And the other one is test. Test. Now, God never leads us into temptation, but he is always leading us into testing and trying circumstances. Forever leading us into that. There are people who are teaching these days that if you commit your life to Jesus and are filled with the Spirit and walk in obedience, that you can escape trouble. I don't know what these people are talking about. Obedience led Jesus to the cross. And I have much confidence, but what it will do the same for us. You see, what I'm saying is this. We don't have any promise in Scripture that we will be exempt from the trials and difficulties of life. Being a Christian even adds a few difficulties that the non-believer doesn't have. What the promise is that God, in the midst of these difficulties, is doing something. Remember the King James rendering of James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, or 2 and 3. It says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of trials. Did you get that? Count it joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. Now, unless you're very different from me, that's probably not the way you react. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith, you probably thought temptation was a test of willpower. Well, that no doubt is the way it is from Satan's side, but from God's side, his intention is to test our faith in order to produce steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it has accomplished its perfect work, will produce maturity. You see, God is out to mature us. And the way he does it is by bringing us into trying circumstances so that we may learn by the grace which he supplies to overcome. A boxer would never develop strength by boxing the air. If you and I had no problems to overcome, no difficulties, no dark places, no deep valleys, then we wouldn't know anything of the grace and the power of God, nor would we need it. And so God's way of maturing is to deliver us from or in the midst of difficulty. He does not take us out of it. It would be better if the translation said, save us in the time of trial. I wish it had said that, because that's the teaching of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, we will walk through that valley. But thou art with me. That's the promise. Or Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters. It doesn't say if, it says when. They will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed. And then the whole prayer is ended with a wonderful doxology. This is not a part of the original statement of the prayer, but it was added very, very early and is a very fitting conclusion. For the glory, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Of course the kingdom is God's. His kingdom ultimately will transcend and outlast all the kingdoms of the world. Of course the power is God's to live the kind of life that we are called to live. And of course all glory belongs to God. And yet Jesus prayed that we, believe it or not, might share his glory. Jesus said, let our good works shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I want to remind you in closing that the destiny to which we have been appointed is this. We have been appointed to live to the praise and the glory of God. There needs to be something about our lives that brings glory to God. What a destiny and what a calling. Dear people, this is a way to pray. You may have only 5 minutes for prayer, but can't you dwell on the relationship with the Father? Can't you renew yourself as you exalt his name and recall his mighty works? Can't we learn to pray the will and the purpose of God for those who ask our prayers and for ourselves? Can we not come to him about the needs, the ordinary needs of the day? About our need for forgiveness and to be made forgiving? And about our deliverance in the time of trial and from the evil one? If you have an hour of prayer, it can provide an outline for that. If you have a whole night in prayer, you can have an outline to pray. It is a way to pray, but it's also a way to live. Live in the family of God. I've told you before that there's something I say every day of my life. It's the first thing that comes into my mind in the morning. I have no idea how many years I've done this. It must be 20 years, maybe more. But one of the statements is, I accept God the Father as my Father. It's the first words out of my mouth in the morning. God the Son is my Savior. I accept God the Holy Spirit as my strengthener. I accept the Word of God as my guide. I accept the will of God as my will. And I accept the people of God as my people. We are family. It's a way to live. Live in the kingdom of God. Be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Seek the mind of God. Let him lead you. He knows how to do it. He knows how to get you from point A to point B. That's not your problem, that's his. But your willingness will unlock the door. Live in the confidence of the daily provision of God's needs. Trust him for tomorrow. You may not see the whole way ahead. That's okay. Walk in today's provision. Walk in the guidance that you have today. When the decisions of tomorrow come, you will know what to do. Forgive and be forgiving. Live that way. Settle the matter. No matter what people do to you, no matter what they say, live as one who has decided ahead of time, there's nothing you could do that I will allow to break my fellowship. Live that way. Live in the confidence of the Holy Spirit's provision to lead and guide us through the day. And then I believe the kind of life that's lived that way will indeed bring great glory to God. Dear people, it's a way to pray and a way to live. Father, I thank you for this simple prayer. simple but so profound. We can recite it in less than a minute. It would take more than a lifetime to learn the truth that it contains in a practical way. So, Lord, I ask you to seal to our hearts your truth and your word to us today. Out of all it's said, quicken that portion that needs to be heard by each person. And let it be a word of encouragement and strengthening. Let it be as food to feed, to nourish, to increase. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.